the Bible describes Christians as aliens and strangers, exiles in the present world, sojourners passing through a country not their own, seeking a better country, seeking a heavenly one. The Christian has to continually remind himself of his alien status, lest he be tempted to take up residence in the nation of his sojourn, and in doing so, forfeit his true commonwealth and his true citizenship. There are many forces at work in the present world that pressure the Christian to forget his alien status. Temptation, satanic activity, remaining sin, the reproach of Christ and the threat of persecution, all these things serve to pressure the Christian to forsake his true citizenship and make himself at home in the present age. In addition to these more negative things, in addition to these evil things, there are the good and necessary and legitimate things of life that can have a similar effect upon the Christian. The needs of our families, the needs in connection with our callings and our vocation, our business of day-to-day life, even our concern about the work of the gospel in the world, even these legitimate and necessary things can have a distracting effect upon the Christian. We can become so preoccupied with these things that are necessary and good and legitimate that we become practically earthbound. And we can easily forget that we are pilgrims on our way to our heavenly home. The Christian lives in a constant tension. He's got one eye on what goes on here, paying attention to this life and the concerns of this life. He's got another eye upon the age to come. And maintaining that tension is not easy to do. Few passages capture and describe that tension better than the passage that is before us this morning in the course of our studies in the book of Philippians. Would you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1, this morning we're going to be studying verses 22 through 26, and so that we can grasp the setting of these verses, we're going to begin the reading at verse 18. Verse 18 through to verse 26 of Philippians chapter 1. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The apostle begins his letter to the Philippians with an update about his situation as he is there in Rome, under house arrest, awaiting trial in the imperial court. And we have come to that portion of Paul's update where he describes his present attitudes. He rejoices that his circumstances have turned out for for the progress of the gospel, and he's going to continue to rejoice. He says in verse 18, in view of his confident expectation regarding the outcome of his trial. And we've looked at what that is. We've considered four things in connection with Paul's confident expectation from the text. The first is its matter. We consider the matter of it. Paul is confident that he will be vindicated and that Christ will be exalted. Whether Paul is exonerated or not, whether he's released from prison after a successful trial, or whether he is condemned and sentenced and executed, it doesn't matter. He's confident one way or the other. Either way, he will be vindicated. Christ will be exalted. That was the matter of his confident expectation. Secondly, we considered its means. Paul's deliverance will come about through the prayers of the Philippians and the provision of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we considered its measure. It will be in accordance with his earnest expectation and hope. And then fourthly, its maxim, verse 21, here's the maxim or the controlling perspective that lay behind Paul's confident expectation. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live, Christos, and to die, kairos. That was the maxim behind his confident hope. Now in verses 22 through 26, the apostle pulls back the veil over his heart even further, and he gives us an even deeper glimpse into his present attitudes, his present disposition. In verse 21, the apostle has mentioned the two options that are before him. He's very much aware of this as he is there imprisoned in Rome. The two options before him are life and death, and what they mean for him, the implications of those things. He's thinking much about these things. And now in verses 22 through 26, he ponders these two options. There are two concerns that we're going to look at this morning in connection with these verses. The first is Paul's inner conflict, verses 22 through 24. Paul's inner conflict. Now, if you could read the Greek, you would see that his language is somewhat abbreviated, somewhat choppy. Several different translations are possible, but however you render it, Paul's meaning is clear. Notice two things in connection with Paul's inner conflict. First, its occasion. Here is Paul awaiting trial, and as he does so, he's wrestling with a dilemma. He experiences an inner conflict. A conflict that is occasioned by some choices that he presently faces. And these choices are delineated by Paul in verses 22a, 23b, and verse 24. Here they are. If I live, this will mean fruitful labor for me. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So these are the choices before the apostle, and these choices occasion his inner conflict, his inner dilemma. And as you read these, you just read these phrases, you can sense the back and forth wrestling that the apostle is experiences. He faces either living or dying, and the implications of those things for the Philippians and for himself. These are the choices before him. And Paul, as it were, lays out two tally sheets, if we could call them that. Two tally sheets for the purpose of comparison. On the one side, he lists the concerns that have to do with living and remaining here on earth. On the other side, he lists the concerns that have to do with his death and departing to be with Christ. On the one hand, remaining here on earth will mean fruitful labor for him. He's also aware that it's more necessary. That option is more necessary for the Philippians. And in this statement, there's an allusion to ongoing problems in the church and ongoing needs in the church there at Philippi. Indeed, there are hints about this all throughout the epistle. The need for humility, the need for unity, the need for peace, The need for greater doctrinal precision and purity there in the church at Philippi. So on the one hand, Paul recognizes that it's more necessary for him to remain there, and that will be fruitful labor for him if he lives and remains. On the other hand, for Paul to die means being with Christ. And he says that for him, that is very much better. Very far better. He uses a triple comparative to stress his personal preference for that option. It's very much better. Now, why is departing and being with Christ very much better? My guess is there's more than one person here this morning who can't truthfully say that to depart and be with Christ is very much better than remaining on here in this life. I think most of us here this morning can truthfully say that. But I don't think that everyone in this room can say that. Why is Paul able to say that to depart and be with Christ is very much better? For several reasons. Because he's going to be at home with the Lord instead of being absent from Him. He's going to enjoy a permanent dwelling place rather than a temporary residence. When he is ushered into the presence of Christ, he will experience everlasting joy, uninterrupted by trouble, uninterrupted by sin or suffering of any kind. He will be completely delivered from sin, and he will be perfectly confirmed in holiness and righteousness. Instead of fighting sin, he'll be feasting. Feasting at Christ's banqueting table. So for Paul, being with Jesus Christ after death far surpassed life in this world. It even surpassed suffering for Christ. It even surpassed serving Christ. Though it was good to serve Christ, being with Christ was very much better. And this is amazing. Preachers understand this. It would even surpass preaching Christ. Being with Christ is even better than preaching Him. To sum up then, Paul's inner conflict is occasioned by a choice between his own subjective desire for himself and an objective necessity respecting the Philippians. It was a choice between promotion to glory on the one hand and the opportunity for further service on the other. These choices were the occasion of Paul's inner conflict. Now, secondly, let's consider the description of Paul's inner conflict. Verses 22b and 23a. The description of Paul's inner conflict. He writes, "I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions." The uncertainty of Paul's future, coupled with this variety of options before him, created in him this inner conflict. And he writes in verse 23, "I am constrained, I am hard pressed from the two." The same word was used by Jesus in Luke 12 and verse 50 when he described the agony of soul which he felt as he anticipated his sufferings on the cross. Luke 12:50, he states, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. How pressed I am. How distressed I am until I undergo this baptism." Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. We're hemmed in by it. We're pressed in by it." And so here in Philippians, Paul feels constrained from two directions. He feels hemmed in. Strong pressure bears in upon him from two sides and keeps him motionless. He wants to move one way or the other, but he's motionless for the moment because he's pressed in on two sides. It's sort of like trying to drive your car and you got the emergency brake engaged. That's not easy to do. You want to move, but you're motionless because there are opposing forces at work. And Paul says here, this, on the one hand, is so very much better, but that is more necessary. I could be happy in either case. So which one do I choose? That's the description of his inner conflict. We've considered the occasion of it and the description of it. Now, secondly and finally, we come to Paul's present resolution. Verses 25 and 26. Paul's present resolution. And there are four things we're going to look at in the text about Paul's present resolution. The first one is its ground. The ground of it. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. You see, he's resolving the conflict. He's got a resolution in his thinking. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. Well, what is Paul convinced of? Look back at verse 24. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul is convinced of the need for him to remain so that he can minister to the needs of the Philippians. And that conviction provides the impetus for him to resolve his inner conflict. Paul's words should serve to guard us. We can learn a lesson. They should guard us. These words should guard us from excessive, imbalanced views respecting the work of the gospel. Now, we know that God is sovereign in the work of the gospel, don't we? And we know that nobody, no individual, is indispensable to the work of the gospel. This one can die, that one can be taken out of the way, this or that one can be removed. The work of the gospel will continue. God will fulfill his purposes. God is sovereign. No man is indispensable, and yet God uses men. God uses means. And Paul here is persuaded he must remain for the benefit of the Philippians. Not because he had inflated views of himself or his ministry, like he thought that he was indispensable. He knew that God was sovereign, and yet he wasn't afraid to speak in this way. He must remain for the spiritual benefit of the Philippians. We can look at this idea in a different way. The death of God's servants does affect the cause of the gospel. We can say that. When Moses died, Israel was never quite the same. Things changed. When Spurgeon died, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was never quite the same. Things changed. And so Paul here isn't arrogant to think that he must remain for the benefit of the Philippians. He engages in no false humility, saying, well, you know, it could very well be that I'm going to die, but you know, Philippians, it doesn't matter because I'm nothing. God will have his way. You know, the work of the gospel will continue without me. He doesn't have any false humility in speaking like that. It's sort of the way he speaks in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. And there he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. What a statement. So that I may save some. God is the one who does the saving, right? And Paul knew that. And yet he wasn't afraid. He had no difficulty in speaking like this. I save some. In the same way, Paul is convinced he needs to remain for the spiritual well-being of the Philippians. And that conviction was the ground of his present resolution. It was a basis for it. Secondly, let's consider its essence, the essence of Paul's present resolution. Verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Now, Paul is uncertain about his future. And he knows that ultimately the decision about what that future will be doesn't reside with him. It rests with the Lord. But that doesn't mean that Paul can't make any plans about the future. It doesn't mean that Paul can't have desires about the future. He writes, I know that I will remain. Now, this is not a prophetic certainty. He doesn't know this. He's not 100% certain about this. It's more like a reasonable opinion, an intelligent guess or an intelligent opinion. It's a reasonable probability in light of the necessity concerning the Philippians and maybe other circumstances that Paul is aware of. Notice how Paul resolves this conflict. Set before him is his personal desire, on the one hand, and an objective necessity, on the other. His personal desire respects himself. I desire to depart and be with Christ. On the other hand, there's a subjective necessity regarding the Philippians. Which one does he opt for? Well, he does the right thing. He deliberately sets aside his personal desire and chooses what is necessary. He plans for it. Against his own personal desires, he deliberately points his mind, his will, and his emotions in a particular direction in view of the needs of the Philippians. Paul, the pastor, shines brilliantly here. His concern is to minister to God's people. As long as he has life and breath, and as long as the sheep under his care have needs, he's determined to minister to them. He's even doing that right now. He comforts them. He writes to them words of comfort with his resolution. I've been wrestling with this tension, and here's my resolution. And he ministers comfort. He says, "Don't despair, Philippians. Don't go planning my funeral just yet. Don't plan on my execution. The Lord knows as well as I do that my remaining is necessary for you. Therefore, I know that I will remain." Thirdly, concerning Paul's present resolution, its immediate object. Its immediate object, verse 25, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Now that expression looks back to verse 24. Let's look at verse 24 once again. "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." For your sake, for your progress and joy in the faith. And again, Paul is aiming to comfort the Philippians. The immediate object of his coming to them again would be their spiritual good. And I want you to notice that that includes their progress in the faith, their spiritual progress, and their joy. Here's the theme of joy. Once again, it's threaded throughout this letter. Paul's aim, how does he conceive of their spiritual good? He doesn't conceive of it just in terms of making progress in the faith. But they're making progress along with joy. Growth along with joy. Those two things together. Romans 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Where there is righteousness, you will also find peace and joy. The things always go together. These are the subjective marks of the true people of God. There's no real progress in grace unless there is also a corresponding increase in joy. We mustn't think, "I'm going to make progress as a Christian. I'm going to grow as a Christian, but I'm not also going to grow in joy as well." Paul conceives of their spiritual good as their progress and their joy. And when Paul's thinking of joy, it's not this idea of plastering a smile, having a plastic smile on your face. No, it's an abiding joy that abounds even in the midst of suffering. It's joy that continues even in the midst of great pain. So Paul doesn't have any artificial ideas about what this joy is. Progress and joy. And Paul will be satisfied with nothing less than this for the Philippians. The believers of Philippi might increase in knowledge. They may attain some regularity in many of the outward disciplines of the Christian life. They may attain some habit and regularity in using the means of grace, outwardly considered. They may be living a respectable, credible Christian life. Their testimony outwardly may appear good. But Paul wasn't satisfied with this. He wants them to make progress along with joy. Without joy, something vital would be missing. And that's because real spiritual joy is the product of at least three things that indicate genuine spiritual growth. It's the product, first of all, of assurance. Assurance of my acceptance with God. Joy is one of the results when you can look at yourself and you can see the grace of God working in your life. Joy is the inevitable result. The second one is gratitude. Joy results when you recognize the multiplied mercies that God has extended to me. Joy is the inevitable result from that. And then the third one is humble obedience. Joy results when by God's grace you find yourself submitting to the rule of Christ in your life. Assurance, gratitude, and obedience. This is genuine Christian growth. And each of those things and many other things produce joy in the experience of a Christian. But without those things, without assurance, gratitude, or obedience, progress is stunted and joy is undercut. Anybody who doesn't have these things in their life, if they're not truly growing, they have no real reason to be joyful. And whatever appears to be joy in their experience isn't the joy of the Holy Spirit. You take any one of these things away, assurance, gratitude, obedience, you don't have spiritual growth and you don't have joy. And without progress, without growth, you're left stagnant. You're left motionless, even regressing. And what does that lead to? It doesn't lead to joy, it leads to depression and discouragement. So the immediate object of Paul's present resolution is the spiritual progress and joy of the Philippians. Now, fourthly and finally, notice its ultimate aim. Its ultimate aim, verse 26. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, in my opinion, my humble opinion, the translation here in the New American Standard isn't the best. For one thing, the translation proud confidence, that's a bit misleading. When we think of proud confidence, we don't think of what I believe Paul is expressing. The word here is kalkema. And it's not an easy word to translate into English. It's the New Testament word for boasting. And it's boasting coupled with joy. I think a good rendering is joyful boast. It's a very unique concept. You know, we all have things that we joyfully boast in. Things that we exalt in. Things that we glory in. You know, in our hearts we go, yes! Right? That's the idea. We glory in it. And that's something along the lines of what Paul's referring to here. It's a joyful boast. Romans 5:2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joyful boast, more than a proud confidence, in my opinion. For another thing, it leaves the impression that their joyful boast was in Paul. The word order in the New American Standard. Now it was in Paul, but only in a secondary sense. Their joyful boast was ultimately in Christ. Literally, the text reads like this, so that your joyful boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me. That's the actual word order. The idea is very simply that these Philippians would rejoice in Christ. They would glory in Christ, and that would abound, that glorying, that joyful boasting, on occasion of Paul's coming to them. A similar idea is found in Galatians 1:23 and 24. Paul there writes, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted the faith is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God in me, or because of me.
The glorying of the Philippians is in Christ, first and foremost. And that glorying would abound because of God's goodness in returning Paul to them. That's the idea in the passage. So both the immediate object and the ultimate aim of Paul's return to the Philippians, notice they have a spiritual quality to them. There's depth here. As Paul says, well, I'll return to you again. I'm going to be restored to you again. What is Paul thinking of? He's not thinking about just a nice, sentimental, happy reunion of friends. Hey, it'll be good to see each other again. It's not that shallow. What he's got in mind is, I'm going to be restored to you, and it's going to mean benefit for you, your progress and your joy in the faith. That's what he's thinking of. And ultimately, it wasn't just horizontal. Ultimately, it was to redound to the glory of Jesus Christ. There's spiritual depth in how Paul thinks about these things. Well, we're going to stop the exposition here. This morning, we've considered Paul's inner conflict and his present resolution. He is there in Rome awaiting trial, and as he does, he starts thinking about things and an inner conflict arises. It would be better for him to depart and to be with Christ. But it would also be better for the Philippians for him to remain. And he resolves this inner dilemma by choosing the latter. He will remain. He expects to come to the Philippians. He's going to be returned to them. He's going to come to them once again for their progress and their joy in the faith. And this was so that they might rejoice in Christ on account of His return, and that they might glorify Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to draw your attention, God willing, time permitting, I know I got way too much here, to two, maybe a couple of applications, at least one, maybe more. I want us to go back to where we began this morning, this conflict, this tension that Christians experience. This is the first thing we're going to think about, the tension between life and death in Christian experience. It's the tension between the affairs of this world and those of the world to come. It's the tension we feel as believers between minding the concerns of this life and minding the concerns of the life to come. And do we not all feel this tension at times? This is very real for us. Sometimes we feel like we've got our feet planted in two different places, and we do, in a real sense. You know, the kingdom of God is within us, and yet it's still coming. And there's tension and conflict about these things. And as we wrestle with this conflict, we find ourselves asking, now I'm sure that you ask yourself these things. I'm not the only one asking myself these things. I say to myself, why am I not more spiritually minded? I'm so attached to the things of earth. Why don't I think more about the life to come? And then at other times I find myself saying, why am I not more earthly minded? I need to pay more attention to what's going on here around me. Now our problem is usually more the former than the latter. But we experience both. Either an affluent attachment to the things of the world, the comforts of the world. We can spend hours and hours watching movies and playing around and entertaining ourselves on the computer, and we can barely eke out 5 minutes to read our Bibles or pray. As a very young Christian, I was proud of the fact that I didn't get a newspaper. Now that's the other extreme. So heavenly minded, I don't need to know about current affairs. Look how spiritual I am. I don't even get a newspaper. Now that seems ridiculous. It is ridiculous. But that's where I was at as a young Christian. And behind that is this pessimistic view of the world. You know, it's the other extreme. We can love the world on the one hand, or on the other hand, we have this pessimistic view. There are certain theologies. There are certain eschatologies that tend toward this. Oh, the whole world is going to hell anyway, so who cares about it? Let it go.
That's not a good attitude. That's not a biblical attitude. And sometimes we can have such a pessimistic view of the world that it results in a culpable ignorance about it. And a guilty non-involvement with it. Like not getting your newspaper. Now that is not necessarily spirituality. Christians ought to be involved in the culture and in the arts and in science and politics. In fact, if you think about the people in the world that ought to be involved in these things, Christians, the sons of light, ought to be involved in these things at some level. We need to be light and salt. Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, what's it good for? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out. There's nothing inherently spiritual about neglecting God's creation. Fallen though it is, it's still God's creation. And we're prone to these extremes. We're either materialists or we're monks. Right? We're either affluent or else we are ascetic. One or the other. We're either immersed in the things of the world or else we're ignorant and indifferent about the things of the world. Ignorant, indifferent about culture, art, science, current events, politics, social issues. You know, we need to care about the world. And we need to prepare for the world to come. But while we're preparing, let's not stop caring about what goes on here. This is a real tension. How do we resolve this? Well, we resolve it the way that Paul did. The resolution of this tension is in Christ. Think about this. Christ is the key to resolving this tension. If for us to live is Christ, then we will take what God has created and use it and improve it for the glory of Christ. We'll sanctify it. One example, there are so many applications of this. One example I thought of is athletics. Now you all know what an all-time athlete this man is. Right? I'm being sarcastic. Obviously not. But do you realize, those of you who are, what a gift you have, what an opportunity you have for usefulness. You know, generally in our society, in our world, athletics is an idol. But it doesn't have to be for the Christian. It must not be, but it doesn't have to be. But those of you that have this ability, you have unique opportunities for the gospel, to advance the gospel. And we can multiply examples like this. There are things that we're good at, things that we have an interest in, and these things can all be sanctified for the benefit of souls and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this points up the true nature of the tension that I have in mind. I still haven't gotten really at the heart of the nature of this tension. Listen carefully. It's not a distress. Tension creates distress, right? Creates discomfort. Well, this distress that we feel is not discomfort or distress arising from the prospect of leaving my comfortable life on earth and being with Christ. That's not what Paul is wrestling with here. Think about this. He's wrestling with a tension. Where does his discomfort and distress arise from? Well, it's a tension between a personal desire and a necessity. Personal desire, he wants to depart and be with Christ, and a necessity, he's going to have to die. He's going to have to leave this life. So that's what Paul's wrestling with. But for the worldly-minded man or woman, they're wrestling with desire and necessity. But what are they wrestling with? It's the complete opposite. They're wrestling with the desire to remain, to enjoy this comfortable life, and the necessity of having to depart and be ushered into the presence of God. It's
completely the opposite. No surprise there. This is the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? We're out of step with the world. Remember Gomer Pyle? We're the Gomer Pyles of the world. A lot of you don't even know who Gomer Pyle is. Some of you do. We're out of step with the world, right? And that's the nature of it. So the tension we're wrestling with here is not this discomfort that comes, oh, I'm going to have to leave my family and the comforts of my home and my nice, comfortable body and the health that I have and the food and the clothing and all the nice... I'm going to have to leave that and I'm going to have to go and I'm going to have to die and I'm going to have to go into the presence of God. That's not the discomfort that Paul feels. The discomfort he feels is both options are desirable for him. In a sense, it doesn't matter to him which one it is, but he's not sure which to choose. It's not a choice between a really desirable option and a really undesirable one. For Paul, it's the desire for two things. They're both good things, and the tension, the discomfort he feels is he's not sure which one. Now, I want to ask you, do you know anything of that tension that Paul felt? I've tried to define it very carefully. Do you know anything of that tension? I'm not asking you if you know it 100%, you know, 16 ounces to the pound all the time, every waking moment. I'm just asking, do you know anything of that tension? As you think about remaining here, the first thing you think of is, how can I serve Christ? I want to glorify Christ. I want to honor Christ. But you know, when my life comes to an end, I'm going to depart and be with Christ. Those are the two options. Or is it for you? I'd love to stay here. If I could live another 75 years, I would. I'd love to stay here and enjoy all these wonderful things. And then the prospect of having to depart and die and everybody else is having my funeral. And now I'm in the presence of God. Well, it's a necessity. Which is it for you? Is it the mindset of the apostle? Or is it the mindset of the worldly man, the worldly woman? Do you know anything of that struggle as you think about having to depart? Yes, to depart and be with Christ is wonderful, and yet, what about my family? What about my spouse? What about my children? And the what there is not how are they going to be provided for, but ultimately, what about their souls? What about my children? Are they going to persevere all the way to the end? It's necessary for me to remain because I want to see them to be like one of those violent, vigorous men who takes hold of the kingdom of God and forces herself in violently. I don't want them just, you know, sliding on into the kingdom casually. I want them pressing in. What about my work? It's necessary for me to remain. What about the concerns of the gospel? What about evangelism? What about my church? Do you know anything of that tension? The reason you want to stay here is because of some connection with Jesus Christ. It isn't all about you and your comforts. Some of you are not ready to die. You know it. Just based on what we've seen from this passage this morning, you are not ready to die. When are you going to get ready? Now's the time. I can't think of a better time. And how do you get ready? You must be in Christ. You must be tethered to Christ, connected to Him, bound to Him by faith. And know that you're in Him. Not just guessing that you're in Him because you've always been around the Bible and been around the gospel and been around Bible churches for a lot of years. But to know that you are in saving union with Christ. to know that your soul has been changed, radically transformed by the grace and the power of God. To know that you're not the same as you once were. You're a new creature in Christ. By the grace of God, I'm a new man, a new woman. Well, I knew we wouldn't get very far. So I'm just going to mention some things real quick, and hopefully we'll be done in about 3 minutes. The second thing is the need for progress and joy in Christian experience. The first thing that we consider was the tension between life and death in Christian experience. Now, the second thing we learn from this passage is the need for progress and joy in Christian experience. We need both. And let me just say, it grieves a pastor when he doesn't see both. When he doesn't see either, but when he doesn't see both in the sheep of God, those under his care, it grieves him. When he sees the sheep floundering and struggling and joyless, it grieves him. This is what we labor for, your elders, we labor for. We want to see your progress and joy in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. We do not lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. That's our goal. That's what we desire. There's another thing that we could think about, and the whole matter of being grateful for gospel ministers, because Paul isn't with them. It's possible he's going to die. And the importance of being grateful for those gospel ministers that God has placed in our lives. Matthew Henry says, the continuance of ministers with the church ought to be the rejoicing of all who wish well to the church and its interests. And for some reason, for reasons only known to God, there are ministers of the gospel that are taken home prematurely. Robert Murray McShane, he wasn't even 30, was he? I think he was 29. David Brainerd, Dean Allen, Steve Henning. I don't want to put him in an early grave. He's not gone yet, but it's accurate to say unless God does a miracle, a profound miracle, this man's days are numbered. And what all of that should press us with is the desire to work while we have the opportunity, because every one of us are going to depart. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. What does that mean? Well, it means that once you leave this life, that's it. Your eternal destiny is sealed. Your standing for eternity is sealed. You're not going to have any more opportunities to change that. What you are is what you are. And we should work now while it's day. Because night comes when no man can work. What resolves this tension between life and death is Christ. It's Christ. And what makes for progress and joy is Christ. And both of those things depend on the maxim of verse 21, don't they? Think about it. Verse 21 must characterize us as individuals, must characterize us as a church. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that resolves this tension, helps to resolve it between life and death. It helps us with the matter of progress and joy, both together. And yet, is it not true that our strong tendency is to speak those words and to live otherwise? That's our strong tendency. We can talk about, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but we live otherwise. For us to live is not Christ, period. It's Christ plus other things. Oh, before you know it, the other things have become the primary passion. For me to live is those things, and it's not Christ so much. Our spiritual progress and joy depend entirely on whether or not Christ is our singular passion. Oh, may God help us. May this be our singular passion more and more. More than it has been in days past. For me to live as Christ. Christ. To die as gain. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess this morning that our knowledge is far greater than our practice. The light we possess is far more than the way we live. And Father, how thankful we are for your patience and your mercy with us. You do bear with us. And we thank you for your forbearance. And yet, Father, our desire is to be more and to experience more than we have known in days past. Father, we ask that you would teach us about the singular passion that we see so clearly modeled in the Apostle Paul. Teach us about this. We wonder, Lord, what you're saying to us in these days as we've considered the intermediate state and the resurrection, today the final judgment. As we have considered this passage in Philippians, as our beloved brother, Pastor Becker, has departed to be with the Lord. Lord, what are you saying to us? We know, Father, that these are not accidents, that you're bringing these things to our minds for a reason. Please help us that we might truly be able to say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.